So, I've been leading us through Numbers chapter 16, and this will be part 5. So I'm sure some of you are asking, like, why are we taking so long through this passage? We're actually at the halfway point. Today starts the second half of this passage. And at first, I wanted to just kind of be done with it. You know, like, just let's just end it. Let's just get it over with. And as I started to pray and meditate about this preaching today, I felt God tell me, just take your time. There's no rush. There is no rush to get through this passage. So I'm going to give you a couple of reasons that God brought to me as to why we're taking our time to get through this passage before we actually get into the passage itself. So why are we taking so long to get through this passage? Number one. There's some practical application here, so take your notes if you need to. It is better, as we study the Word, to go through the Scriptures verse by verse and carefully examine and extract every possible lesson that we can in the text. The Bible teaches us that these things were written down with intentionality by the author of each passage, and ultimately, with intentionality by the Holy Spirit for our benefit. Take a look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11 say. I have this rendered in the NIV. Now these things, what things? The things written down in the Scriptures occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So these things were written for us as warnings. They're there to warn us. Pay attention to what these people did, so that you don't repeat their mistakes. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So in the passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us these things were written down to warn us. But in this verse, he says these things were written down to encourage us. Notice how it's both and. God has these things included to warn us so we don't make the same mistakes as our ancestors, so we don't make the same mistakes as the Israelites when they sinned, when they failed, and they came... It fell on them as destruction, but also to encourage us, because there are examples of people of great faith, and God blessed them and God honored them. So practical application number one, as you study the Bible, pay close attention to both its warnings and its encouragements, because we need, as human beings, we need both. We need both to be warned so we don't repeat mistakes and to be encouraged. Reason number two as to why we're taking our time. Jesus carefully studied the Scriptures. He himself carefully studied the Scriptures. And he expects, everybody say expects.
Expect.
He expects us to do the same. This is an expectation that Jesus has of his followers. He expects us to carefully study his word. Jesus uses the phrase, "Have you not read? Haven't you read?" several times throughout the Gospels. The implication of this question is that Jesus expects us to have read, know, and understand the biblical text. I'm going to bring up a few of the examples where he uses this phrase. Matthew 12, verse 3. He answered, speaking of Jesus, "Haven't you read, have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" Well, if you didn't read, you wouldn't know. Matthew 19, verse 4. Haven't you read, have you not read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Matthew 21, 16. Is it 15? Oh, well, it's 16. I'll just read it. I have it here. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And one more, Matthew 22, 31 and 32. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living, or of the dead, but of the living. So what is Jesus trying to teach us? We have to read the word. He expects us to read his word because he did it. And notice how Jesus never asks us to do something that he himself is not willing to do. Sometimes I wonder, will Jesus have to ask us the same question when it comes time for judgment? Have you never read? Take a look at what Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. You're destroyed for what you don't know. What you don't know is because you don't read. Read your word. Study the word carefully. Dissect it. Pray as you study it. Read your word every day. This is not a sometime thing. Practical application number two. Study the Bible so that when it comes time to face your judge, you will not be ignorant of his commands or expectations as a follower of Jesus. Number three, as to why we are taking so long to get through number 16. The more you study and understand the scriptures, the more you will get to know Jesus, because the scriptures are about him. The scriptures, the Bible in its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus. He's everywhere. John chapter 5, verse 39. This is Jesus speaking. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. So there's people out there who actually do study the word, but they're missing the whole point because they don't recognize it's about Jesus. Newsflash, it's about Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Do not think, this is Jesus speaking again, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. If you ask a bunch of biblical scholars how many direct biblical prophecies Jesus fulfilled, they'll argue. But there's a range. Most will agree it's well over 300. Some will say it's over 400. Jesus fulfilled over 400 direct biblical prophecies as to his earthly ministry. And he's still fulfilling them to this day. And he's going to fulfill some more at the end of the age. Practical application number three. Study the Bible so that you will know Jesus better. Because the whole thing is about him. That's why we're taking our time. And I don't know if I'll finish this series next time I preach, or if there's five more parts to this, I don't know. But I'm just going to keep going through it as God directs me. Today we're going to get through the next 11 verses, 27 through 38. But I want to give you a recap of what we have studied so far, because I preach so sporadically due to my schedule and Pastor Tim's preaching schedule. So just to give you a recap, Christine preached beautifully last time, although I didn't get to hear it. We lost the recording for some reason. But we got through verse 26. But to recap, number 16, 1 through 26. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram have rebelled against Moses and Aaron and have convinced 250 prominent leaders of Israel to join them in their rebellion. They have accused Moses and Aaron of poor leadership and exalting themselves above all of Israel. Moses seeks the Lord. The Lord responds to Moses and commands him to challenge Korah and his co-conspirators to burn incense before the Lord. Dathan and Abiram heap further accusations on Moses. Moses doubles down on the challenge. And when it comes time to meet Moses' challenge, the glory of the Lord appears and tells Moses to separate himself from the whole assembly of Israel so that he can destroy them. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. God answers him and tells him to have the people get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This is where we pick up from in verse 27. And by the way, I don't know if Christine touched on this. This is just something that's popping up to me right now. God commands Moses to step away from the people of Israel because he's going to destroy them. Now, to most people, that might seem harsh. Like, God, it's just Korah and the 250 others. Like, why are you going to destroy the whole nation of Israel because of Korah's? And that was Moses' prayer. Like, God, don't destroy these people for one man's prayer. But people don't understand the significance and the weight of covenant. This was covenant relationship. In a covenant, both parties agree that if the covenant is broken, they would die. Whoever breaks the covenant, God said, if you break the covenant, you're going to die. If I break the covenant, I'm going to die. So people don't understand the significance and the weight of covenant. And this was covenantal for all of Israel. So if one man did sin, God was justified in destroying the whole nation because the covenant had been broken. So just so that you understand that God is not cruel here, no, he's actually justified in it. And when Moses prays on their behalf, what is God showing? His mercy. He was justified in destroying the whole nation of Israel on behalf of Korah's sin, but he shows his mercy instead because Moses decided to intercede. Just so that you know, I don't know if Christine touched on that. I didn't get to listen to her preaching, but I had to bring that part up. This is where we pick up on Numbers chapter 16, verses 27 through 38. I'm just going to read the whole passage, and then we're going to pick it apart verse by verse. So all the people stood back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrances of their tents together with their wives and children and little ones. And Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things that I have done, for I have not done them on my own. If these men die a natural death, or if nothing unusual happens, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something entirely new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them and all their belongings, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have shown contempt for the Lord." He had hardly finished speaking the words when the ground suddenly split open beneath them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the men along with their households and all their followers who were standing with them and everything they owned. So they went down alive into the grave along with all their belongings. The earth closed over them and they all vanished from among the people of Israel. All the people around them fled when they heard their screams. "The earth will swallow us too," they cried. Then fire blazed forth from the Lord and burned up the 250 men who were offering incense. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to put all the incense burners from the fire, for they are holy. Also, tell him to scatter the burning coals. Take the incense burners of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives
and hammer the metal into a thin sheet to overlay the altar. Since these burners were used in the Lord's presence, they have become holy. Let them serve as a warning.
Looking back at verse 27, it says, so all the people stood back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrances of their tents, together with their wives and children and little ones. If you recall earlier in the passage, Moses calls Dathan and Abiram forward to give to them the challenge. They refused to come before him. They actually said, we will not come before you, and then accused him further. Here, on the day that this is all playing out, where God's judgment is about to be revealed, Dathan and Abiram come forward in defiance. This is a stance of pride. They refused to come before Moses to hear the challenge. Now, on the day of the challenge, they come forward in pride, and they drag along their whole family, putting the lives of their wives and children and family at risk. Point number one, your sin negatively impacts those around you, especially the members of your own household. We see this time and time again throughout the Bible. Here are some examples. Achan's sin in Joshua 7, in which he hoards some of the spoils of Jericho, which the Lord commanded be dedicated to him, cost the Israelites their next battle. One man's sin, after God commanded him, the whole nation, everything in Jericho is to be dedicated to me, this man decides to disobey, hoards it. That one man's sin bleeds over onto the whole nation of Israel. They lose their next battle, losing 36 lives. 36 lives were lost at the cost of another man's sin. Another example, David's adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 7 resulted in Uriah's death, the death of the son that was born to David and Bathsheba as a result of their adultery, violence among David's family, Absalom's rebellion, which temporarily dethroned David and had him flee from his own son for a long period of time. You see, one man's sin bled over to his friends, his own children, and his entire family, and the kingdom was taken from him temporarily. Jonah's disobedience resulted in a violent storm that endangered everybody on the boat with him. Solomon's lust for women led him to idolatry, which resulted in the literal splitting of the kingdom. One man's fall into lust resulted in the entire kingdom being split apart, Judah and Israel. One of Satan's greatest lies is to try and convince you that sinning is not even going to affect you. Little do you know that your sin not only affects you, but it bleeds on over to everybody else. The opposite of this is also true. Your obedience to God blesses those around you. This also happens time and time again throughout the Bible. Noah's obedience preserved humanity. One man's obedience preserved the entire race of humans. Joseph's faithfulness saved Egypt and his family. Esther's courage saved the entire nation of Israel. And last but not least, as a matter of fact, the most important one, Jesus' obedience at the cross resulted in your own salvation. You have been saved as a result of one man's obedience. Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verses 12, 15, and 19. I kind of skipped around here just to get the main point. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Amen. So what's my point? Your sin bleeds over to others around you. But if your sin bleeds over to those around you, how much more do the blessings that come when you obey God pour out like a flood on those around you? They pour out like a flood on those around you. Your obedience will bleed over. No, not bleed over. Explode over. Pour out over. I don't know how to use that. In the Greek, this would probably be easier because the Greek is much more emphatic than the English. Back to Rome, number 16, verse 28 and 30.
I think I had just those verses. And Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things that I have done, for I have not done them on my own."
And notice how he reminds them, because their accusation was, "Hey, Moses, you're doing this on your own. You've exalted yourself." Moses is tripling down here. "This is not me, this is God. But if the Lord, not me, God, does something entirely new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them and all their belongings, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have shown contempt for the Lord." Point number two, when God acts, he always does something new. When God acts, he's always doing something new and miraculous. God's new is not like our new. When we say, "I've got a new car," or "I've got a new outfit," we know and are familiar with those things. When God says he's doing something new, he means something completely and utterly unique and unparalleled. It's never been done before. It cannot be conceived in a human mind. When God acts and he does something brand spanking new. Can't even be conceived. Something like this had never occurred before. The earth had never opened up and swallowed hundreds of people and then closed on over them in an instant. That's what our God does. He does something new. Take a look at what Isaiah 43 says.
"But forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I'm going to do. For I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland." God's new is not like our new. We would never even conceive that a desert becomes a land of lush. That's what God says here.
Revelation 21, verse 5.
I have this in the NKJV. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'"
God says he makes all things new. You can't even conceive that in your mind right now. How is he going to make all things new? We don't know yet, but it'll be revealed, because that's in his nature. He does it. He makes it new. He's made me new. He's made you new. And he's going to make it new. So I have to ask you guys, where in your life do you see God doing something new? Where in your life can you perceive the hand of the Lord moving in a miraculous way? It's not a matter of, is God moving in my life? Is God doing something new? He is. It's in his nature too. It's part of who he is. That's not the question. The question is, do you perceive it? Can you see it? What is God doing new in your life? Where is it? Look for it, because it's there. It's part of who he is. Skipping ahead a couple of verses. Numbers 16, 37 through 38.
And I'm closing soon. It says, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to put all the incense burners from the fire, for they are holy. Also tell him to scatter the burning coals." Take the incense burners of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives and hammer the metal into a thin sheet to overlay the altar. Since these burners were used in the Lord's presence, they have become holy. Let them serve as a warning to the people of Israel.
So this is the verse I'm closing out on. It's actually kind of a hard verse to close on because it's like, as I was praying over it, I'm like, man, God, like, where are you in this? Because at the beginning of my message, I talked about Jesus is everywhere. That's what he says. I'm in every passage of scripture. So I'm like praying, God, where are you in this? In this verse, where do I see you? Can anyone see Jesus? I'm just curious. Do you guys see where Jesus is moving in this verse? It took me a minute. So I'm just going to recap the verse. God says, Aaron, take the censers, which were objects of sin, because these men had committed sin by taking these censers in the first place. He tells them, take these censers, which are objects of sin, burn them into a gold plate to overlay the altar. Can anyone see Jesus in this? This is my third point, third and final point. The Lord God can repurpose, renew, restore, and redeem anything and anyone. Do you guys see that? These objects of sin, which were held by sinful men for sinful purposes, in rebellion against a holy God, God commands, take those things, those objects which represent destruction, those objects which represent rebellion against me, take those very things, burn them into a gold surface, and put them on my altar. Put them on my altar. Let it be a cover for my altar. This is the redemptive nature of the God that we serve. He can repurpose, renew, reconcile, restore. There's a lot of reads here. This is what our God does. He's a God of restoration. He's a God of renewal. He's a God of reconciliation. God takes that which is broken, which is unholy, and he makes it new. This is the God that we serve. This is what Jesus has done for you. On the cross, his blood has bought you back. That's what redeemed means. You have been redeemed. You have been bought back. From what? From sin, from destruction, from death. Jesus Christ has redeemed you. This is the nature of our God. This is what he does. He takes those things that are forgotten and broken and evil and wicked and makes something new out of that.
And it became holy by being in his presence.
Exactly. What the enemy meant for evil, I believe that was, who says that, Joseph?
Yes.
What the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yes.
I'm going to close with this verse. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of Jesus. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. That's all I've got for you guys. God bless you guys.